this morning, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 and go up to verse 17. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for its clarity. And I want to ask forgiveness for the whole church for what we have added to it and for what we have taken away from it. Lord, forgive us for all the nonsense in the church today. Forgive us for taking your word and reinterpreting it that to match what we want to do. And so here we are right now, Lord. As your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, as we sit here, help us to hold still as we go under the knife. And that for whatever conviction takes place this morning, we would respond to it with repentance. I pray for those who are here this morning who are not sure if they have a relationship with you, and that today they would be sure. So I pray that you will fill us all now with your Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Colossians is written to a church that had been doing quite well, and then they were under the attack of false teachers and weirdos who come in and wanted to give them all kinds of strange philosophies. There was Gnosticism, and that's like, you can't know this until you're as really special as me. It's like deeper than you are, that kind of stuff. Legalism, as the legalists would come in and say, oh, you know, Jesus isn't enough. You need to involve yourself in this practice or that practice or read this book or whatever. And Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in order to bring them back to the simplicity which is in Christ. And last week, in verses 1 through 10, Paul addressed the philosophies, be it the Greek philosophies, and also the traditions of men. And that would be, by the way, that would be the religious practices, extra religious practices, created by people that crept into the church. There's so many of these things which Paul referred to as empty deceit. In other words, we're going to do this in the church now because God told us to do this. But you don't find it in God's word. And so, Paul says, man, they're going to deceive you with all that stuff. Now, these practices that were brought into the church were presented as a way to be saved, or a way to be holier, or a way to complete you. In other words, every one of these practices are presented to the church in order to say that Jesus' blood is not enough to wash you clean. And that is plain error. And Paul had to address this. These practices, as I shared last week, are like pacifiers. You give a baby a pacifier to pacify him, to shut him up, to make him feel better, but it does not nourish him. And so is the case with these traditions that were handed down. Say from the Jews, the traditions would have been from the Talmud, for instance. All the extra writings that the rabbis sit around and talk about. And so these, you know, they practiced these things, but they had no nourishment to them at all. And so what follows now, we're going to look at verses 11 through 17, and actually goes all the way to the end of the chapter as it summarizes this, are really the Jewish pressures. Not talking about the Greek pressures, you know, Eastern religion and all that weird stuff, but talking about now the Jews and the pressures they would put on the church at Colossae. This wouldn't be from the Talmud, but I'm talking about from the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, Paul is going to address things that are clearly found in the scriptures that the Jews were commanded to obey. And he's telling the Colossian church, you don't have to do those things. But the Judaizers came and said, you have to do them because it's in the Bible. You have to do it. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, well, wait a minute. If it is in the Bible, then shouldn't we be doing it? That's a great question, and that's what this study is really going to address. Now, some Christians will practice some of these things we find in the Old Testament scriptures, and they're still Christians. But Paul is clear in Romans chapter 14 that these things have no bearing on our salvation. There's no bearing whatsoever. Well, you say, well, then what's the big deal? Then let's go ahead and stick these pacifiers in our mouths. Well, if somebody does feel more comfortable with the Old Testament traditions and putting that pacifier, so to speak, in their mouth, then, you know, according to Romans chapter 14, it says basically just grin and leave the guy alone. You know, okay. But when the person tells you that you must have this pacifier, then that person is in danger. He's a danger to the church, and most likely, he's not even saved. Whoa, how can you say that? Well, I'll tell you how I can say it. From Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, that's the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, and we're going to talk about circumcision, that'll be fun, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. That's 613 laws. That we don't even know 15 of them. You can read all of them. You have become estranged from Christ. You are you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So if you are taking a law from the Old Testament, putting it into a daily practice in order to make yourself saved or make yourself saved-er, then Paul is saying, dude, you don't understand the grace of God, therefore, you're not saved. Well, today's passage explains all of it. Now, Paul's conclusion from the last verse, I love verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We are complete in him. You don't need anything else. You just need Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to explain that completeness with the mention of some of the Jewish laws that were being forced upon them. Beginning in verse 11, away we go. In him, as is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We're going to stop there even though he's not done with his sentence. Remember, Paul never gets done with a sentence. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for a second to explain circumcision. Now, there's always a very mild temptation to describe circumcision to you. But I have never fallen to that temptation. I just can't see myself describing it. But if you don't know what circumcision is, go home and ask your mom and she will tell you. But, or look, or Google it. Now, come on, you guys used to be fun. Okay. It is a cutting away of the foreskin. That is what circumcision is. It was given to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 17 as a covenant, as a promise from God. He says, I'm going to give you this covenant, this deal that we're going to make. Your part of the deal, my part of the deal is I'm going to do for you everything. I'm going to do it all. But this is what I want you to do for me. And Abraham says, what? Anything? What? And God said, be circumcised. What? And, you know, people talk about how, oh my goodness, you know, the Bible is so cruel toward women. I beg to differ. What about Sarah? Oh, nothing. Wait. So God gave this. Now, it is the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh, as it's called, and I'll kind of leave it there. But it is a useless covering of flesh. A part of the male anatomy that serves no purpose. And so God said, cut it off. It's just interesting through, you know, what we now know, as far as medically, what we know medically, is that it prevents so many infections to, you know, have your little boys circumcised. It is just, it's the thing to do if you don't want your kid to have to deal with problems later on. And so, anyway, so God knows what he's doing. Well, you say, well, what was the purpose of all this? Well, God's point in all of it is that it would be a picture of the useless covering of flesh over your heart that needs to be cut away. You see, these guys were big on this. They say, circumcision, that's it. We're Jews, we belong to God, so we'll be circumcised. And that is the proof that we belong to God. And God made it very clear with them in several places in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. For you note takers, sorry, I'm going to go through these fastly. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 7 and 9. We see God telling the Jews, be circumcised in your heart. Outward circumcision is a picture of what your heart should look like, a useless covering taken off of your heart. Useless covering of flesh taken off. Now, as God had made that point with them over and over again, they still took great pride in their outward circumcision, to the point where when Jesus came and then the Gentiles, that would be non-Jews, were getting saved. The Jews didn't like that. The Jews grew up believing all Gentiles to be dogs, hated by God, and that the Jews were God's special treasure, in which they certainly were and are. And so we read in Acts chapter 15 that these, what we call Judaizers, the Judaizers came in and said, are you guys saved? Did you give your lives to Jesus? They said, yes, we did. Telling this to the Gentiles, they said, well, you got to make sure that you get circumcised and you keep all the Jewish laws. They believed that Jesus was basically the cherry on top of this wonderful cake that God gave them in the Old Testament. And they said, dude, you gotta have the rest of this. Otherwise, you're not saved. Jesus completes it. He does not take the place of it. Ah, hold that thought. And so, in Acts chapter 15, well, the disciples, the apostles who were still around at that time, they said, no, why should we place a burden on the Gentiles that the Jews were never able to carry at all? No Jew ever kept the law. It was impossible. And so they said, tell you what, they don't have to become Jews. They just have to come to Jesus to be saved. That's a great deal if you ask me. And so the point of all of this is plain. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Yay! Romans chapter 2 tells us that. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6 tells us that. Galatians chapter 6 verse 15 tells us very plainly that that's it. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, beware of these people that are telling you you need to be circumcised. And he says, we Christians are the circumcision. We have, in coming to Christ, have taken away that useless covering of flesh. By the way, flesh is symbolic for our sinful nature. That has been taken out. And now, because we belong to the Lord, look there, now we're back at verse 11, we made it, the circumcision is made without hands. We've been circumcised in the heart without hands. Well, let's just say without human hands. Because it is only God who can do that work in your heart. You can't do it yourself. It's impossible. Only God can change your heart. And that's what needs to happen at salvation. When we come to the Lord and we ask Him to save us, we're not just asking, oh, can I have one of those tickets to heaven? No. We're asking for a new heart. And if we really are saved, we've received a new heart. Where our hearts have been circumcised, that useless covering has been cut away. Sometimes it feels like cutting. Notice he says, by the putting off of the body of sins. Well, the putting off of that foreskin, it's put away, that putting away of that covering of the heart, it's put away, and that is the body of sins. We get into chapter 3, and we'll see all of that, of the putting on and the putting off. Because as believers, we are to put off a lot of stuff, a lot of behavior, put it away. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us to reckon the old man dead. Reckon that old flesh to be dead. I like how he says that, because you've been circumcised in your heart, but sometimes that old flesh comes back. But you've got to reckon him dead. In other words, when you come to the Lord and God circumcises your heart, what happens is that your sinful flesh does not run the show anymore. That's when you know that the Lord has touched your heart. When you have a hatred for sin in your own life. And when you actually have the ability to turn from that sin. Oh, I know some of y'all, maybe you're not walking with the Lord, maybe you don't know the Lord, and you come here and you're fighting and fighting with something that owns you. You've tried to stop on several occasions. Kept going right back to it. Well, the Lord can give you a heart and the ability to walk away from that. And you'll know it when He has circumcised your heart. And so if somebody comes and tells you, hey, you got to be circumcised, dude, God's already done it. Very important. And buried with Him in baptism, verse 12, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Never forget that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But so now we're buried with Him, Jesus, in baptism. And so we see that baptism being mentioned here, I better talk about this a little bit. Baptism, by the way, is actually baptizo. That's the official Greek word. By the way, anybody can speak Greek. Put an O at the end of any word. Spanish is a little harder, right? An O or an A. And no, hey, I can say that I'm Mexican, all right? Relax. But it means whelmed, to be like overwhelmed. It speaks of immersion. It's not a sprinkling. And so baptism was never a sprinkling. Now, baptism, by the way, is required for all who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is required. It is a commandment. It is a one-time event. Now, baptism does not save. Jesus does. But if you are saved, you must be baptized. If you categorically refuse to be baptized, but have given your heart to the Lord, but you say, no, because I don't need to be baptized for salvation, I'm not doing it, I would doubt your salvation. Because you're supposed to be baptized. So saying, oh, you know, how can you come to the Lord and say, I want to be saved, you are my Lord and Savior, and the only thing that you have asked me to really do, I'm not going to do it. So baptism is that important, but the act of baptism does not save. It is a picture, as he says, buried with him in baptism, in that when I baptize or Dan baptizes or anybody baptizes anybody, do you realize that to be baptized, this is, oh, I'm going to just rock your little boats here for a second. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that you've got to be licensed minister to baptize somebody. I mean, your sister can baptize you in the tub. And it will be just as good. I was talking to little Isaac this morning. And he says, he looks at me with, you know, half his teeth out, and he says, Kevin, I'm going to be baptized. I want to be baptized. I go, that's really awesome. That's really great. I said, do you want me to do it? You want your dad to baptize you? And he says, I'm going to have my dad baptize me. And I said, well, if you want second class baptism, that's totally. You know, it's totally up to you, you know. You don't even think about this thing. But the deal is this. Baptism is merely, but so importantly, the picture. When I baptize somebody, I bring them down into the water. It is a picture of you being dead to Christ. You have died. You have died with Christ. And then when I bring you up, you are raised new, a new creation, washed clean and risen with the Lord. It is a picture. It is an outward confession to the world that you belong to Christ. It is that Galatians 2:20 thing. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Baptism is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Now, some people think, oh no, I better get saved, and I'll get phone calls, will you baptize me? Well, have you given your life to the Lord? But I want to be baptized. Well, if you believe that baptism is the magic potion that saves people, then I won't baptize you. But if you've really been broken before the Lord and given your life to him, and he has circumcised your heart, then the very next thing is baptism. Remember what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 when Philip had shared with him all about Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, oh, look. And they're kind of going along the way, and there's a body of water right here. Here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he goes, I believe. Let's do it. He baptized him right there. In other words, if you don't believe with all your heart, don't get baptized, because it will do you no good. It's just a thing. Now, we are actually scheming to try to have a baptism this March, not at Big River. We're going to do it at the Star Center, right? With that beautiful, yeah. We have been scheming a little bit for March, and then we never did it. Well, no, right. That's why. Other people were informing me, oh, Kevin, March is done. Actually, I was waiting for some phone calls, and this is, you know, and then things didn't work out. And so, but I am planning that either 1 week, I think 2 weeks after Easter is when Jay's coming, isn't it? I would like to do it actually the week following Easter, and that we'll see if we can secure the Star Center so we can have a warm baptism for those of you who like warm baptisms. And then we'll have another one in the summer for those who are, you know, wanted. So, I mean, some people will say, I feel like a river is the realer thing. And I'm good with that. If you're, I'm good with that. I wear a wetsuit. But anyway. So those of you who believe and have yet to be baptized, get it done. Get it done. And understand, though, that if you've been intending to be baptized and you haven't got to it, and then you got hit by a bus, you know, if you believe on the Lord, you're still saved. Don't forget that. Jesus hung there next to a thief. The thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I always love that. I said, why in the world would a thief turn and look at the Son of God and say, remember me? You know, I would say, don't remember me. But the point he was making was, hey, can I come with you? And Jesus said, oh, surely I tell you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, some people believe that Jesus should have told him, well, can't let you go. Not because of the sins you've committed or anything, but because we can't get down and get you baptized. Jesus saves, not baptism. Anyway, so I want to encourage you, prepare yourself for a baptism. We'll get it done. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of my most favorite things to do. But anyway, so that's what we have. You know, the Jews had their circumcision. We have baptism, but baptism isn't the thing. Baptism is a picture of what has already happened. Keep that in mind. And so Paul gives that picture. And so now, and you, as he continues the thought, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There is so much glory right here. This is amazing. First of all, this speaks to Christians only. You were dead and God made you alive. That's what happened. As in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul explains that every Christian is a before and after picture. You can tell which ones are still dead because they still run around being led by their emotions and being led around by their sins and the next thing that comes up. Sort of like, I tell you what, and I don't mean to call you a baby. I mean, this is what our sin nature does. Our sin nature thinks only of self. Our sin nature only thinks feed self. And I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about anything that's going to make me feel good now. As everybody who has a baby, 6 months to 2 years. I don't know, some of you have them from 6 months to 20 years. I don't know, but 6 months to 2 years is that everything goes in the mouth. You got bugs in there. You got jacks. You got cat food, Amy's favorite. It's like you've got everything in there. It's just like oh, what's that? And that's what sin nature is. Sin nature just goes about life and just does whatever feels right, instead of what is right, because so much of whatever feels right just ain't right. And some of you have had to dig things out of your kids' mouths that could kill them. But the kid's just thinking, no, it tastes good. Leave me alone. But that's what a dead person looks like, a spiritually dead person. You Christians were dead. I was dead. I was Mr. Fleshman. I mean, it was all about me. It was all, I don't want to talk about it, but it was ugly. But every one of us is spiritually dead before we come to Christ. Now, some of you say, oh, don't tell me that. I'm a very spiritual person. Hey, when I say spiritually dead, I'm talking in a God manner. There are so many spirits out there that can deceive you and lead you down all kinds of roads and make you feel good going there. So don't tell me about your experience. Satan disguised himself as an angel of light to deceive. And there's plenty of people that would volunteer to be deceived in that manner because they want to be spiritual, but they don't want to be changed. But all who, before they come to the Lord, are spiritually dead. And we started that way, Adam and Eve's fault. I mean, just like you give, you know, whatever nationality you may be, your kids are going to be that nationality. Well, the nationality Adam and Eve started with was sinner. You know, and we're all brothers and sisters sitting here going, man, we got a weird family, don't we? I mean, you know, you could trace it back. You can tell me about your weird Uncle Larry all day, but let me tell you something. Weird Uncle Larry is a descendant of Adam. It's Adam's fault. And so they died that day they ate of the tree. They died spiritually, separated from God. And that's what it is to be spiritually dead. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are made alive. And I think it is so important that you and I understand something, that heaven is not filled with good people and hell filled with bad people. That is something that the world would guess about heaven and hell. That has nothing to do with heaven and hell. The fact is this, heaven is filled with living people and hell is filled with dead people. Are you dead or are you alive? And for lack of a better illustration, and if you can tell me a better illustration, let me know after church and we'll use a different illustration. But until I get a better one, this is the illustration you get. This world is like a fish tank. You go there to your fish tank, and which ones are you going to flush down the toilet? The floaters. That's right. That's right. I'm glad I got an answer. Somebody's listening. The floaters are dead. You flush dead fish down the toilet. You do not flush the bad fish down the toilet. You don't say, now I notice you haven't been eating your food. What a bad fish. You're going down the swirly, Mr. Fish. Nobody ever does that with their fish. You just go in there and you scoop out the dead ones and say, all right. And the live ones stay there and you take care of them. Well, such is this world. At the end of the age, God goes around, he shows up with his little net, you know. Oh boy, that's too bad. It's all the dead ones that scooped and they go. And that's it. Those who refused to be given life by God, who God offers freely to. But how does he make us alive? I love how he does it. He does it through forgiveness. Our only chance at life is forgiveness. we must be forgiven. You cannot earn forgiveness. Nobody earns forgiveness. Now, consider what forgiveness is for a second. When we forgive somebody, when you forgive somebody, you say, you don't owe me anything anymore. Now, some of you all say, yeah, I'm good with that. Yet there are people in your life that you haven't forgiven. Oh, yes, I do. I said, Lord, I forgive them. I told them, I forgive you. But every time you walk by that person, because in your heart, they still owe you something. Oh. Real forgiveness means that person owes you nothing at all. Think about it in terms of money. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. If you owed somebody such a large amount of money that you had no chance at paying it, and then one day he sits down with you and says, you know what? You don't owe that to me anymore. You know what's interesting is, I had a family member years ago who borrowed money from me. You know what it's like, you know, lending money to family members, right? And I just realized this right now. You know, she used to call and talk with me every now and then, but from the time I lent her this money, she didn't call anymore. She said, I'll pay you next month. Well, 3 months, 5 months, 6 months, a year went by, and she would never call. I talked to her every now and then, say, hey, how you doing? Oh, fine. Right? One day, I just called her up, and I said, look, I know that you've been avoiding me because you owe me money. But my relationship with you is far more important to me than that money. So I just want to tell you, you don't owe me anything. And now what's just coming to me right now is just this thing. It's like, that's what God does, is he looks at this world. He says, you won't come near me because you know that you owe me. To have a relationship with you is so more important, so much more important to me than standing my ground on what you owe. So I forgive you of what you owe me. That's how we are made alive, through God's forgiveness. Well, what do we owe? What's the big deal here? Well, the handwriting of requirements. Ten Commandments alone. Heck, we can go to the whole Old Testament and gather up over 600 of them. But the Ten Commandments alone are the handwriting of requirements that is against us. It's so hard to explain to people that nobody lives by the Ten Commandments. When people want to get out of a religious conversation, they tell me that they live by the Ten Commandments and they're doing pretty good, leave me alone, right? Nobody lives by the Ten Commandments. First of all, anybody who says that can't name five of them. The Ten Commandments were a framework of laws that at the outset told the Jews that if you want to be holy, which I require, God says, then these are the things that you must do and be. And they, just as foolishly as you and me, they went like this. We're there. Got it. Only 10 rules. We're good. We can do it. So they broke number 9 right there on the spot. That means, don't lie, by the way, is number 9. Something about the Ten Commandments is that what we know about it from the New Testament, because the New Testament explains the Old Testament, is that Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3, it is so clear that it was given to us, given to them, and now we see it so clearly, to prove our sinfulness. It wasn't a ladder to heaven with 10 rungs on it, you know. Oh, I'm good at this one, I'm up one rung. Well, I'm good at this one, another rung. Please. Says, well, you know, though, if you follow the Ten Commandments the best you can, then God will let you in. No, never said that. You have to do it perfectly. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, do your best with these, and you're in. No. And so what it was a list of requirements that was against us. It was against us. It's the plumb line. A plumb line is a straight line used in construction. And what this plumb line does, it proves that we're crooked. You stand up next to those Ten Commandments and you're standing like this, go, oh, dude, it doesn't work. The law is that mirror that shows our filth. I mean, it's not even like a mirror that shows our filth. It's like those silly mirrors that, I call them silly because they are silly, those silly mirrors that the ladies use to put their makeup on. Magnified 20 times. You got one normal side, and then you got the God forbid side. That's a horrible thing. What is wrong with you ladies? You're already so self-conscious about the way you look. Man, you turn that big side around on that mirror and you're just hammered further into the ground. But it's like, oh no, you can see every little pore and every little follicle and every little puck and everything, you know. It's just magnified a million times. That's what the law is like. It's like that magnified side of the mirror. It's a horrible thing. I think if the Jews were honest, and if you and I were honest, if you really look at just the Ten Commandments, you can just see very clearly that it is a list of things that just are contrary to your natural behavior. It is a list of rules that is contrary to your natural behavior, having to do with loving God and loving people, because we, in our nature, do not love God. And in our nature, we do not love people. Oh, we love one people. It's me. Well, no, I love me. You don't love me. You love you. And so God says, you do this, you're good. If you don't do it, you're dead. Good. All right, we'll do it then. But when we're done here, gang, when this world is done, when the life is over, you get the bill. Like at a restaurant, you're sitting there, you've eaten a fine meal, and then the bill comes. And then you realize, oops, I don't got no money. But here at the end of this life, you get your bill, and you look on it, and there are 10 items. No other gods before me. Don't carve stuff and bow down to it. Don't use my name in vain. So forth and so on. And then you see the item, and then you see the price. Death. Death? Right. You've been here. You've broken this, so you have to die. Then you realize, well, I've had other gods before God several times. All right, that would be several deaths. How many of those did you order over your life? Oh, about 4,023. All right, 4,023 deaths. I was thinking about that. You go to court, you've done some horrible crime, and you see these, you know, he was sentenced to, eight life sentences or something like that. It's like, how do you do that? How do you do that? That means he's, you know, up for parole in what? 400 years? Well, here, it's just the death sentence. Thousands upon thousands of deaths. And to be dead, spiritually dead forevermore, to be separated from God for all eternity with no hope. And you can live this life and away from God, and you can go through times where you feel, oh, there's no hope at all. But I'll tell you what, as long as you're here, there is hope. You can give your life to Jesus, and he will give you life. But as soon as this time is over, your hope is gone. You have made your decision. It is called the second death in Revelation. As when this body gives out, there's your first death, but then the judgment. And those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. They'll be tormented day and night forever. With that in mind, Jesus comes to you and he takes your bill and he looks at it and he says, is this what you owe? Yeah, it's what I owe. He says, you know what? I'll take care of it. I'll pay this. That's the thing, God keeps perfect records. So it's not like he just lets it go. You and I are able to say if somebody owes us money, well, okay, whatever. But he just doesn't write it off. He pays for it. As that he experienced on the cross. Such pain and death and separation from the Father at the point when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the weight of all the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, everybody's sins, past, present, and future, on him at that moment as he paid for everybody in the whole world. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. I always think about this. You go to Denny's, or I don't know. But I don't really do it at Denny's here, but you go in these little coffee shops, you know, you go up there and she's snapping her gum and you go there, you pay your bill. She takes the bill, you give her your money, and she goes clunk, and she puts it on that little nail over here. Well, there's a nail that your bill went on. It's a receipt. Stamped, paid in full. It has your name on it and every sin you've committed. Paid in full. And nailed to the cross. I always get this story wrong, but think about it. Ladies' retreat. Bridget went on years ago, 20 years ago or something. Where they're spoken to about the cross, about all our burdens, all our sins, everything, you know. And then during the worship time, there was this huge cross up there and they, you know, and some nails and some hammers. And the things that weighed on these ladies were, they were to write down. And during the worship, go up as they were led. And nail it to the cross. Bridget tells me it was just, they were singing the first lady that had gone up to do it, just wiped her out, wiped out the whole place. Just to know that your sins were nailed into the hands of Jesus. And as they're singing, oh, as we sing that song, it is well with my soul, my sin. Oh, the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That handwriting of requirements, those Ten Commandments, they are against us. They are not our friend, because it is who we are. It is who we've been. And we need those with us so we can look at them and realize, whoo, we need to run to the Lord for mercy today, as he writes his law on our hearts and we are able to walk with him in love. It's an amazing miracle. That is the handwriting of requirements. Look at verse 15. What else did he do? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You know, there's a spiritual dimension all around us, and in this spiritual dimension, a battle is being fought for our souls every minute. It's weird. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And let me tell you something, and listen carefully, those of you who have checked out and you can't wait to get out of church right now because you've heard a little too much. Listen carefully. As sure as Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life, let me tell you that Satan hates you and he has a plan for your life. And Satan's plan for your life is to keep you from Jesus Christ. Satan's plan for your life is to keep you from reading this. His plan for your life is being played out through Hollywood and movies. Like, you could go Noah movie. I wonder what Noah is all about. You go there, and they got a movie going on right now that has Satan's plan all over it for you. Let me ask you an honest question you can ask for yourself. Whose plan are you following right now? Who has your life? No, I'm my own. Well, then you're Satan's. As long as you keep away from Jesus Christ, Satan has succeeded with you. And he has finished the job if you can make it all the way through this life. And every time that, you know, you hear the name of Jesus or any Christian talks to you and you run the other way, Satan goes, good job. Because he wants you dead. He hates you. You know why? Because God loves you. And he does not want you to experience God's love. He does not want you to have life. That's a battle that's going on all the time, all around. But Jesus disarmed, but this is for the believer. He has disarmed Satan. That is the principalities and powers, demons, the demonic world. He's taken their weapons, made a public spectacle. He's exposed them for what they are. Liars, losers. And he's triumphed. He won. Now, let me read to you from the King James Version. This is great. Old King James. Some of you have this. Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shoe of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Not like a shoe, like what you wear. That's just the way they spoke. It's a show. And so, having spoiled them, that is to despoil. That means to, when you've conquered somebody, you take all their stuff. I think it's a greater picture in the Old King James. Because what this speaks of is when a country has been conquered by another country or a city had been conquered, then they would take away the captives, exposing them before everybody, having taken all of their stuff away and making them look shameful as they are taken away. That's what Jesus did. Talk about exposing. You know, Satan is going to be exposed so much. I mean, even to us believers. You believers who are still afraid of Satan, what's wrong with you? You believers who say, well, Satan stopped me from doing the right thing. No, he didn't. You did. Satan can whisper to you, you better not do anything good. And you go, yes, Satan, okay. Yeah, you know, but he didn't make you do nothing. Stop thinking there's a demon behind every little corner who has any threat toward you at all. The Bible says Jesus won. And if you're on Jesus' side, you have nothing to worry about. So stop it. In fact, check it out. Us Christians, we're going to see this wimpy little guy. Isaiah 14, verses 15 through 17. This is awesome. God says to him, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open up the house of the prisoners? In other words, we're going to look at Satan. When we finally get to look at him, it's amazing. We're going to see everybody. When we get into that world, we're going to see it all. And we're going to see Satan, and you're going to find he looks like Pat Paulson or something. Or wait a minute, some of you don't know who. Okay, you younger people. Oh, my goodness. Okay, let me use one. Pee-wee Herman. Okay, he will look like Pee-wee Herman. He's just going to be this wormy little guy, you know, says, where's Satan? I want to see him. You're going to think he's going to go. No, he's going to go. That's what he looks like. He's a loser. He's a wimp. And we're going to see it. We're going to, how embarrassing that we let this guy get in our head. But the world is so weak in their own wickedness and in their sin that they don't mind, because Satan is quite clever with his proddings and pokings. But us believers, we're going to see him and go, oh, you? Ugh. But how does God win this battle? How did Jesus win this battle and take him away? Well, I'll tell you what, in one moment, that battle was over, and it wasn't at the cross, it was at the resurrection. Amen. That's when he triumphed. That's when he spoiled the whole thing. He took everything that Satan has, disarmed him, and the whole thing. Jesus paid for our sins at the cross, but he conquered death at the tomb. I'm thinking Satan had to experience a sense of satisfaction at the crucifixion. Remember, Satan entered Judas to betray him to the chief priests to get him crucified. So Satan was all for this crucifixion. Kill the Son of God. If we kill the Messiah, then nobody can be saved. We will conquer God. Oh, ha, 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 ha. And then they did it. They killed him. Jesus was dead. Everybody that followed him, confused out of their minds, even though Jesus told them over and over what he was going to do. They're having a party at Satan headquarters when there's a phone call on the third day. Satan headquarters, can I help you? Or can I hurt you? No way. He's what? He's alive. He's alive. Satan cannot win against God. Unfortunately, he can win against people. But for those who come to God, Satan is no more scary than Pee-wee Herman. So you are complete in Christ. You were dead, now made alive. You are forgiven. The enemy has no claim to you, nor any power over you. Those of you who are believers, if you're not a believer, you have a lot of problems. Verse 16 now. So, Christians, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That explains everything. By the way, when it says, let no one judge you in these things, the context of this, or what the Judaizers would bring in, this had everything to do with Old Testament biblical requirements for the Jews. Now, certainly, there would be maybe a drunk person in here would say, oh, good, you can't tell me not to be drunk because it says don't, you know, judge me and drink. This has nothing to do with drunkenness. The Bible is clear on drunkenness. That is a gross sin, even a damnable sin. If you are a drunk, you need to repent. Now, what is being dealt with here are every one of the Old Testament requirements. And there are certain things in the Old Testament that speak of even how to drink, what you can drink and can't drink. And a lot of it had to do with wine or whatever. But also spoke of drinks of the drink offering, which wasn't drink at all. It was actually poured out on the altar. But the point isn't drink. The point is really diet. Don't let anybody give you a hard time about your diet. Don't let anybody give you a hard time about the feasts and the Sabbaths, telling you that you've got to keep these, you've got to keep this diet, you've got to do this. Come on. You know why? Because they were shadows. They were previews of Jesus Christ and things to come. I love how the New Testament explains the Old Testament. You people who are not reading the Old Testament, how can you even understand half of the New Testament? You start reading the Old Testament, it's going to blow you out of the water. And when you see these shadows and pictures, and then you see the New Testament just making them come to life, amazing. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, talks of the priests who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, talking about the tabernacle and all that stuff. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those approach perfect. Why? Because they were shadows. Shadows of what? Christ, Jesus. I like when Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 34, you search the scriptures, and he's talking the Old Testament, right? Listen carefully. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these scriptures, are they which testify of me. He's saying, Jesus is telling them, you get eternal life from me. The scriptures point to me. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets, the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that every requirement of the law that is upon all men and women all over the world is satisfied and taken care of by our surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. Every one of these was a shadow of his coming. It wasn't a rule and a law to carry around with you everywhere you go. It was to lead us to Christ. I'm telling you, a kosher diet does nothing toward your holiness. Nothing. I want you, for those of you taking notes, jot down Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In regarding days, like a Sabbath, people are really bent on telling you that if you're not worshiping on Saturday, you're in sin. Anybody telling you that? Let me tell you something. Since Jesus, for Christians, as we learn this in chapter 1, has entered our very being, this mystery of Christ in you, then it is absolutely impossible for one day to be holier than another day. In fact, this very moment, some of you think Sunday's holy. Some of you don't cuss on Sundays. You know, oh, mama, don't cuss. It's Sunday. But this, like, say, Tuesday, you know, Tuesday is just as gloriously holy as the very day of Passover for the Jews. So they hold dear, and they experience great things, and they remember great things by keeping the feasts, by keeping a Sabbath, keeping a day. But the Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself to us, and he came on the inside of us who have asked him to make us born again. He made us born again. He circumcised our hearts. We were buried with him in baptism, made alive by his resurrection. Every day, every minute is holy. That's amazing. Don't let anybody rip you off. Don't let anybody try to tell you you're not doing the right religious thing. Don't let anybody give you a hard time. They will give you a hard time, but pay them no mind. You have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been set free from the requirements of the law and the weight of the law. And we will conclude these thoughts next week. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I do want to pray for those right now who have come to grips with the fact that they walked in here not belonging to you. And I pray that they would hear you speaking to them, and that they would make that decision. It's something they need to do on their own, Lord, but they need your help. Pray that you would give them that extra little nudge, that they would know you love them so much. You want to set them free from the things that have been dragging them through the mud, things that have been killing them, and things that will ultimately kill them for all eternity. I pray that you would release them from the grip of the enemy, that they would no longer be deceived. And for us Christians, Lord, help us drop all the pacifiers of outward religion. And may we be people that are simply perfectly loved by you, as our hearts continue to change as we learn to love you and learn to love others. Thank you so much, Lord. We do love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.